Thank you, Dave, for leading that singing. Thank you all for singing the wonderful grace of our Savior. Thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This is a continuation of a message that was begun back, believe it or not, in February of this year. But other things have diverted my attention. And Mother's Day came up, and I did the Mother's Day message. So here we're back at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, with the heading, "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David." The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth his speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from my secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Last time we pointed out that there are three witnesses to God's glory in this psalm, in Psalm 19. The first division, verses 1 through 6, we saw the witness of God's glory in heaven, in the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. When man looks up at the heavens and sees the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, the galaxies, the constellations, the comets, and the meteors, he can see them declaring, telling forth the glory of the Creator God, El. The firmament, the expanse above, shows, tells forth the work of God's hands, for he made it all. The heavens display God's glorious power and divine nature. Nature by the heavens speaks a general revelation of who God is, his glory, and his splendor. Creation reveals God's eternal power and his divine nature. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that mankind is without excuse. The heavens declare that there is a God, and that he is glorious, and that he is powerful. In the second division of Psalm 19, in verses 7 through 9, we see the witness of God's glory in his word. The special revelation of God in his law. The same God whose praises the heavens declare is the God from whom the glories of the law emanate. Listen to the verses again. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The law, the testimonies, the statutes, the commandment, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments are all of the Lord. They come from Him. They originate from Him. And they magnify His glory because they are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, enduring forever, true and righteous altogether. Because His word is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, enduring forever, true and righteous altogether, and because His word originates from God Himself, God is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, enduring forever, true and righteous altogether. Since God's word restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, and enlightens the eye of the believer, and endures forever, we see a witness of God's glory and grace in His word. Today we're going to look at the third division of Psalm 19, verses 10 through 14. In verses 10 through 13, we see the witness of God's glory and grace in a man's soul. And here's David pouring out his heart to the Lord in Psalm 19. And not only is it David speaking of God's glory and grace in his life, but it speaks of God's glory and grace in every believer in his soul. Verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression. Look at verse 10. Speaking of the word of God, more to be desired are they. That refers back to the previous three verses, speaking of God's word, His law. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Here we have a transitional verse. As the psalmist David moves from speaking of God's glory and grace revealed in His word to God's glory and grace revealed in the psalmist's soul. Notice first the desirability of God's word. He says it's more to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. The law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear of the Lord, and judgments are more desirable than gold. And that desirability of God's word is based on the value of His word. The psalmist David compares God's word to the most valued metal of his day. The word of God is to be more desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. In other words, the word of God is much more to be desired than any financial gain that anyone could possess. Much more so than 24 karat gold. Solomon took in 666 talents of gold each year. At today's price of $1,242 per troy ounce, that's $19 trillion per year in today's money that Solomon took in, as much as the current U.S. debt. But also notice this of Solomon. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. We read that summary back in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 14 through 43. Solomon lived. Solomon gained great riches. Solomon died and left behind his great riches. We have to ask ourselves, I have to ask myself, do I treat God's word as God and the psalmist David see it, more valuable than fine gold? Is it a priority of my time to read it, to study it, to meditate on it, to memorize it, and to apply it to my life? Listen to the Lord's assessment of the danger of neglecting the reading and the nurturing of His Word in our lives. Listen carefully to this. Luke 18, verse 14, making a summary of the parable of the seed. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Mark 4:19 kind of expands this. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. I always laugh at J. Vernon McGee when he gives his translation of a verse. I'm going to give you a translation, Ray Clark's translation of those two verses combined together. The thorns of life's worries, the deceitfulness of riches and pleasures, and the desires for other things choke out the word and choke out the believer, so that the believer does not mature, and therefore they are unfruitful. Are we choking our spiritual growth and lacking maturity and unfruitfulness because of worry, desire for money, desire for stuff, bigger houses, nicer cars, new furniture, more clothes, the latest technology, iPhones, giant screen TVs, premium cable, satellite TV, Sirius radio, other things, physical pleasures, sports, exotic vacations, not so exotic vacations, eating out, multiple tattoos, sex outside of marriage, desires for other things, a guaranteed retirement income, and security, an unaffordable college degree. Are these things more desirable than the Word of God? We each have to ask ourselves, in each of our own individual situations, how they affect us and our decisions, and whether they detract us from the desire for God's Word. Because God's Word is more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold. He continues, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. This might be a little hard for us to grasp this, but listen. The psalmist David says that the word of God is sweeter than honey, even the finest, purest, sweetest gleanings of the honeycomb. David says the pleasure and revitalizing aspect of God's law is far greater than the physical appetite can desire or experience, anything else out of the human experience. Now, ask yourself, what gives me the greatest pleasure? What do I find the most refreshing in my life? Don't focus so much on the fact that he's talking about honey and the honeycomb, because you may have no desire for honey and the sweetness of it. But there are things in our lives that we desire because we consider them sweet and desirable and revitalizing, refreshing to our lives. Whatever it is, if it's not the Word of God, it's a false substitute. The Word of God is sweeter, more revitalizing than the choicest, sweetest gleanings of the honeycomb, than any of man's substitutes. Steve reminded us of Jonathan and how all of Saul's army was distressed in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 27 and 29. Here's the recounting of that. But Jonathan, seeing the honey oozing out of the ground, reached out with the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. That is, his strength was renewed. And Jonathan said, "See how my eyes brightened. That is how my strength was renewed when I tasted a little of this honey." Do we treat God's word that way? Have we enjoyed the sweetness of his word? Does it take precedence over my physical appetites? Do I allow it to impart to me spiritual strength? In other words, does my desire for God's word exceed my desire for worldly riches, pleasures, stuff? Or do I pursue these things to the neglect of the Bible and fellowship and worship, and have my spiritual life choked out, stunt my maturing, and become unfruitful? The psalmist David challenges our priorities. He continues in verse 12. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from my secret faults." Who can understand one's own errors? What person can understand, can recognize his own errors, wanderings, failings, and infirmities? You know, we lie to ourselves. Jeremiah the prophet writes in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And then he continues in the next verse, verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds desire." Fortunately for the believer, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Advocate, our great High Priest, knows our errors, our infirmities, our weaknesses. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our infirmities, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." The Lord Jesus Christ knows our infirmities and sympathizes with us. Verse 16, "Therefore we come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The psalmist continues, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Those secret faults, those secret sins that are not visible to others or even visible to ourselves, but they're visible to God. The psalmist asks, "God, cleanse me, acquit me, pronounce me innocent, clear my guilt by justification through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." So we have conviction of sin by the word of God, but we can have cleansing of sin when we ask forgiveness and receive cleansing by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9. The psalmist continues in verse 13, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins." In other words, he's saying, "Lord, keep me from sinning presumptuously, openly rebelling against you. Restrain your servant by cleansing my secret faults, my hidden errors, which if left unchecked are going to lead to presumptuous sin, deliberate sin, willful sin of pride and rebellion." That's the progression. We do things we don't even know that we're doing them, don't recognize it as sin, and it continues to build up until we're sinning presumptuously, doing those things that are in direct rebellion to God. The psalmist asks, let them not have dominion over me. God, don't let presumptuous sins have control over me. Because presumptuous sin can have great damage in a believer's life. Listen to these. Number one, they can disqualify us for service. The first ones that came to mind was that as a deacon and an elder. Number two, the loss of the joy of our salvation. Number three, strained relationships with others. Number four, loss of fellowship with God the Father. Number five, haunted with a guilty conscience. How many people are frozen in their service to God and in their worship because of a guilty conscience? Number six, loss of assurance of salvation. Someone who's been saved, but they fall into continuous presumptuous sin, and now they even question whether they were ever saved. Seven, loss of protection from Satan. 1 Corinthians 5:5. When an individual continues such in presumptuous sin, against another and against God, that they have to come under the correction, the discipline of the assembly. You know, it's interesting as David writes these words, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. We think of the things he did do that were bad. But remember this, how God kept David from presumptuous sin with regards to Nabal. God kept him back from taking vengeance on Nabal and on his men via Nabal's wife, Abigail, who urged David that his hands be innocent from shedding blood. God intervened and restrained him through Abigail's words. Then the psalmist writes, then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Then I shall be upright, undefiled, without blemish or spot, sound, perfect in actions, and I shall be innocent, cleansed, blameless, guiltless of the great transgression. He would avoid going to the deep end of apostasy, of rebellion and unbelief and departing from the faith. It's interesting that even Job fell into presumptuous sin. Job 34, verse 37, Eli speaking to Job, to his sin he adds rebellion. Scornfully he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. If it happened to Job, it can happen to any of us. Fallen into deep presumptuous sin, falling along secret errors and faults. The psalmist closes his psalm by verse 14 in this prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That if it says, let this prayer of this psalm that I've just uttered and the thoughts that are investing my heart, the outer garment of my heart, as I meditate upon these things that I've written, Lord, may they be acceptable to you. That is, may they be for your pleasure, God. May they be a sacrificial offering an offering of worship to you, God, a pleasing aroma, a sweet savor to the Lord. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Oh, how I need that. Think of the words that come from my mouth and the meditations of my heart that come out at times that are not pleasing to the Lord. I ask for his forgiveness and cleansing. And so we have in this psalm, we've seen a witness of God's glory in his creation, in the heavens. We've seen a witness of God's glory in his grace through his word. And today we've seen a witness of God's glory and grace in the soul of a man, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to do something a little bit unusual here this morning. We have a little bit of time. We all maybe know someone within our midst that's not a believer. Might be a child, might be a youth, might be an adult, might be someone who once made profession of faith, but by their current actions or by their own admission, they have that loss of assurance of salvation. I'm going to ask you to think of someone, write someone's name down within our midst that's not a believer. They're unsaved. They're a lost soul. If you don't know someone here that's unsaved, think of someone that's, and write it down, that's in your family, that they haven't turned to the Lord. They haven't received Christ as their Savior. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's someone you work with. Now, if there's someone here who's an unbeliever, or you know an individual outside of our midst who's an unbeliever and you've written down their name, encourage them to do this. Go out, ask them to go out and look at the heavens and tell them that God has revealed himself, that he exists, that he made the heavens and all of creation and reveals his eternal power and divine nature. Now, if you're here today and you haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't want to wait till tonight, go out and look at the sun as it tabernacles in the heavens, going from the east to the west. And the burning glory of the sun, which is only a hint of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be able to take it because of the pain that it's going to bring to your eyes. Don't stare at it too long. Now, when we were at the beach, and this is just a little interlude before the rest of the instruction. When we were at the beach, I went out to the balcony and looked down. And people look fairly small down there, but when you look down this way, they look like little ants. I mean, just wandering back and forth. It was like a mob down there. You could see tent, you know, umbrellas, you know, maybe five rows back. So I got Taylor's binoculars. I don't know why I did this, but I went out there and I got my little binoculars out and I'm looking. And these little ants, you could see that they were people. And just like that, now this was only in moments, just moments, I saw three little boys just kind of running down the beach and kind of dancing around. And then all of a sudden, like in a line, they went back up the dunes to wherever they were staying. Three little boys. Yeah, 10, 11, 12, something like that. And I thought, I have no idea who those kids are. I have no idea who they are, why they were out there in the first place except having fun. Why they all of a sudden go into the dunes. But God knows them. He knows them as they were playing out there. He knows what reason they took to go back in. He knows where they are today. And he's like that with every individual. No matter how many of us there are on the earth, he knows each one. That's how God works. He knows us. Second part. Once you've directed them to the heavens and they see God's glory and his eternal power and divine nature in the heavens, direct them to the scripture. Ask them to read Romans 3:10. Show it to them. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Pretty inclusive, isn't it? It's everyone who's ever lived on the earth. There's none righteous, no, not one. Christianity is not intolerant. It includes everyone. Then direct him to Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let them read that. Let them recognize that that's what God recognizes in man. And then to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. There's a penalty to be paid for sin. And we must pay that penalty with the loss of our physical life, death, and with the loss of our separation from God forever. But then, continue on in Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's an answer to an individual's sin. God has provided it through his Son, who took our place, who died, and has given us eternal life as a gift. And then Romans 10:9, that if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who's ever come to Christ as Savior, they've had to admit that they're a sinner. They've had to believe that Christ died for their sins. And they've had to confess the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. And you can give assurance to that individual as you pray for them, as you show them God's creation, as you show him his word, then remind them of what God wrote in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Remind them that God loves them. And God does not desire that they should die and pay the wages of death for their sin, but they can live because he gave his Son to die for them. That's how God works. Let's pray. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, the only true God, the great I Am, the self-existing one, who created and glorified himself in the heavens, who has revealed and glorified himself through his written word, who has changed our heart and cleansed us from our sin, our strength, our rock, immovable, faithful to his promises, our Redeemer, the God who purchased our soul by the blood of his dear beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks. And Father, we pray for these, the names that we've written down. Father, we will pray for them. We'll pray, Lord, that you will bring them out of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. We lift them up to you, Lord. And we ask for their salvation in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Before we dismiss for lunch, Once you know that you're all invited, please stay for lunch.